Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 1. In a few minutes, we're going to read from verses 11 to 40. Very long passage. By this passage this morning, we're actually going to be covering 1 and 2 Kings, the whole gambit. Originally, the book of Kings, Chronicles, and even Samuel before it were really just one book. And then after the New Testament was written, and long after that, when the New Testament and the Old Testament were kind of put together, the scholars there decided to divide them. So we're going to go ahead and put them back together this morning. The reason why is because the book of Kings as a whole conveys a very particular theme. This week, as I read through the book of 1 Kings a couple of times, and then the second book of Kings once, because I ran out of time, I really had a kind of a terrible time as I was reading through the first book of Kings. I would read a story, and maybe if you're reading it with me, or if you've read it before, you kind of come to different things that happened, and you say, okay, well, where's Jesus? You know, like, where's Jesus being portrayed here? What is, you know, this is, the Bible as a whole speaks to Jesus, about Jesus, for his glory. And there are incidences and experiences that happen that showcase Jesus and the beauty of Jesus. They foreshadow Jesus. And as you read the book of 1 Kings, you read from chapter 1 all the way to the end, and you sit back and you think, okay, so Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Solomon and Queen Sheba. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a sermon this week as well about 1 Kings. And this guy did a fantastic job of finding Jesus in the story of Queen Sheba coming to Solomon and his wisdom. And this is kind of how it went. This is his premise. It was that, we don't come to Christ in faith. We come to Christ and we get faith, which is true. And he said, you know, look, for instance, at Queen Sheba. She comes to Solomon, disbelieving that he is so wise, disbelieving all the different claims about Solomon. And then she comes, seeing, being called then into his court, and then being graced with the opportunity to listen to his wisdom. Then she believes after the calling into his court. And so he spiritualizes this and he says, see, this is how we get faith. That's a really bad way to read the scriptures. Taking that so dramatically and just trying to shoehorn Jesus in anywhere possible. We have to be careful about reading historical truth like this in that way, trying to take the story of Solomon, which it was a great sermon, by the way, and I was very edified, but he read into it far more than I believe the author intended. So we have to be careful when we come to the scriptures and we begin to just try and pull Jesus out of every single corner. We have to always be asking ourselves the question, what is the intention of the author in this? Is the intention of the author of the book of Kings to take every one of these little historical accounts that happens to these kings or to these priests or to these prophets and showcase Jesus out of them? Or is he telling the historical account of the nation of Israel and of Judah once the kingdoms are divided? And that's his intent. His intent is to showcase that. But then we step back further then and we have to say, okay, well, there's another author. And the author is God. And so he is creating for us a narrative to highlight his glory, to showcase, to foreshadow some element. And most likely, oftentimes, it is broad and beautiful pictures of Jesus. So as you read this, You read all those little instances of where Elijah, for instance, calls down against the prophets of Baal and water dump water buckets onto Elijah's offering three times. You know, oh, three. Well, three must mean something. Maybe that's 3 days in the grave. No, I don't know. Finally, you have to come back and say, well, no, what is this? This is a story about a priest. I'm sorry, about a prophet of God, overcoming, a good prophet, overcoming the prophets of essentially Satan. Well, that sounds familiar. A prophet offering a sacrifice. Well, that's interesting as well, because priests offer sacrifices. And so then as you start to kind of step back from the individual circumstances that we find in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you hear the theme of prophets and priests and kings doing their individual tasks, taking on their own particular roles and offices, and either doing them well or doing them poorly, having mistakes and having great successes. To the point where you begin to understand the book of Kings is about highlighting and showcasing these three most incredibly important offices in history. In Latin, we hear the expression munus triplex. I just think it's fun to quote Latin because I don't know Latin, and so it's fun. Munus triplex, that's the name of my sermon. In your bulletins, you'll even see the translation. It's the triple cure. The triple cure. This is what God has provided for us. He has displayed it through the narrative of history that there are three offices that are required, that are needed for God's people to find healing and refuge and peace and security and safety. So this morning, as we look at this text of Scripture, we actually find all three of these offices in one particular story, and it begins the book. The book starts out with King David on his deathbed, as it were, the prophet Nathan, and the priest, who is yet to be the high priest, but will be the high priest the next chapter, Zadok. Let's go ahead and read together 1 Kings 1, 11 through 40. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now therefore, come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then, while you are still speaking to the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag, the Shunammite, was attending. There's a name for you, right? Abishag. Poor lady. Abishag. Well, the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord, the king, sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." While she was speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king and his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?" For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benani the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on your throne? The throne of the Lord, the king after him? Verse 28, then King David answered, Call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground, paid homage to the king, and said, May my lord King David live forever. King David said, again, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benani the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benani, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be also with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benani the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. The book of Kings, in this passage, we don't see King David typifying the father in trying to overthrow some kind of satanic rule or anything like that. We don't see Nathan the prophet typifying Christ and in how he does this or does that. What we see are the roles that these people have and the actions that they are doing within those roles, highlighting for us the actuality of Jesus being our prophet, our priest, and our king. The books of Kings does something wonderful for us. It provides for us, along with many other Old Testament books, a record of good and bad kings, a record of good and bad priests, a record of good and bad prophets. And the reason for that, the point for that, is so that we might understand the need of the people of God to have these three offices. This triple or munus triplex, this triple cure. We need a prophet to speak the truth of God to us. We need a priest to offer sacrifice, to anoint the king for his work. We need a king to declare righteousness, to lay down the judgment. We need the king to be the one in whom we all fall down and worship. The one who exacts the payment and is satisfied by the priest's work. We need the king who comes in and says, Put within the mouth of the prophet this. We need these. And this passage about the coup that David experienced by his own brother We need this passage to highlight for us those things that we don't maybe necessarily know we need in the prophet, the priest, and the king. So as we look at this text, we see the offices unfold. We see what they do. And what I want to do is very quickly run through these different offices and see how these people, this Nathan, Zadok, and David, all interacted within their roles, and then highlight for us, hopefully, how Christ is acting in similar fashion in those roles. So first we look at the prophet, Nathan. He's the first to show up on the scene here. Our text starts with that prophet. A good prophet speaks the truth. No matter what the truth is, a good prophet speaks the truth. Look at verse 11. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard?" And he comes and he gives this bad news. And over and over and over again throughout the book of Kings or Samuel or Chronicles or any other book, you have these prophets. You have the major prophets and the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And they're coming and they're giving weals and woes. They're giving good news and bad news. They're giving the blessing of the Lord, but then the cursings of the Lord, depending upon what the Lord puts in their mouth. And here, this Nathan, this prophet, gives the truth, speaks the truth, and thereby changes and alters the way that the progress of the story even unfolded. A good prophet also shares their wisdom, lends insight to circumstances. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "Now therefore come, let me give you advice." Notice how Bathsheba, though, when we read the text, what did Bathsheba do with that advice? She followed it to the letter. He said, "You should do this." And she said, "Okay, I'm going to do that." Because the prophet spoke and the prophet offered wisdom and spoke that wisdom into it. A good prophet sniffs out evil, finds the evil in the situation, and then points it out. Look at verse 24 through 25. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and commanders, and even Abiathar." Abiathar was the high priest. So here, this wonderful brother of David comes in, and he says, "I'm going to take over. And how am I going to do it? I'm going to get the high priest on my side. I'm going to get the people on my side. I'm going to get the commanders of the armies on my side. And I'm just going to raise up this coup against David. He's dying. He won't notice." And Nathan the prophet comes in and he sees the sin and he sees the failure to abide by the word of the Lord and to follow the succession that God had ordained. And he comes in and he speaks the truth to that, sniffs out that sin, and highlights it. We even hear in Samuel and in on and on and on, we read about how prophets will do this very thing. That very thing happened by Nathan's own words to David with Bathsheba originally. Nathan comes in Samuel, 2 Samuel, and he comes in and he says, "Hey, guess what? There's this guy with a sheep." And he gives this little parable. And David's like, "How dare he? What evil?" And then Nathan says, "The man is you." This is what the prophet does. The prophet, a good prophet, speaks the truth, and sometimes that truth is highlighting sin. A good prophet also secures the will of God. He secures the will of God. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. He did it. He heard the voice of the king. He followed the voice of the king. And he lifted up God's chosen man to be what he was always intended to be. He secured that. And the people knew when they saw Nathan. Look, Zadok isn't the high priest yet. Zadok isn't the high priest, but they saw Nathan. And they saw Nathan put Solomon on King David's mule. You don't touch the king's mule. And there's a whole lot of talk about the mule. The mule is a big deal. The mule means peace. If a king comes riding in on a horse, well, then we're ready for battle. If a king rides in on a mule, then by gum, he means peace to the people. And so that Nathan set Solomon, the son of David, on David's own mule. It signified to the people, this is the will of the king, the current king, King David. And Nathan is the one who expresses and secures the authority of that by placing him on the mule. So a good prophet secures the will of God. There are a lot of other things that prophets do. They are the mouthpiece of God. The prophet is the mouthpiece. The prophet would indict the people of their sin and then reveal the judgment of God for it. The prophet would also call the people to repentance, would call the people to believe and have faith in the Lord Almighty. And when they had repented, when they had trusted in God, he would declare their forgiveness from God as well. The beauty of the prophet is seen in his showcasing of sin, his call to repentance, and then when the Father grants repentance, and when the Father grants faith, and the people turn to him, then the prophet comes in and grants the good news of God's wonderful grace. Well, Jesus is the great prophet. He's not a good prophet. He's the great prophet. He comes not merely speaking the words of God, which he does, but he is himself the word of God. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus reveals to us God's wisdom. Read the wisdom of Jesus in the parables, and you'll find untapped, unsullied wisdom, pure wisdom. Jesus not only does that, but he also considers all the times that the dates and the places and the people that need to happen, and he comes in and speaks to every single situation. In his wisdom, he's able to talk to the Canaanite woman in a particular way to showcase her needs. He's able to speak to the Pharisees, harsh word, and yet with Nicodemus, he speaks to him totally different. He speaks to the disciples. And so his wisdom is highlighted there. And consider how the Pharisees treated him, how they always sought to catch him in some kind of trick question. And Jesus, every time, speaks the word of God in beautiful wisdom. So Jesus, our prophet, is wise, but he's also our prophet in the fact that he sniffs out our sin. He looks into the hearts of men. He knows the hearts of men and therefore speaks. He knows and reveals the hearts of nations, and he reveals the hearts of individuals. Matthew 1:21 says this, moreover, it's a matter of not just revealing the sin, but the prophet then comes and brings salvation. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's an element of that's in the priest, but the prophet himself, the prophet brings, ushers in the news of the gospel. Mark 1:14-15 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John the Baptist was not the only prophet in the New Testament, in the four books of the Gospels. Jesus stands as the figurehead. John was the forerunner, and when he was put down, it was Jesus who would increase so that he would be seen as the one who would bring God's word. And then we have the securing of God's commands. God, through Jesus, in Jesus, secures our salvation, and he secures all the promises of the Father as well. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the one who delivers good on the promises of the King. Jesus is our great prophet. Where the prophet is normally very noticeable, he's very visible. For in that role or in that office, it demands some level of public speaking and public delivery of God's words, even sometimes in a very dramatic expression of God's truth. I was even talking with Demetrius this week about Agabus, you know, one of those New Testament prophets in the book of Acts where he takes his own belt, binds his hands, he binds his feet, all for the purpose of expressing God's truth to say, look, Paul, you're going to be bound to Rome just like this. If you go, this is what it's going to look like. Only replace the belt with rope. And it's like, that's very dramatic, and it's very public, it's very seeable and noticeable. But the work of the priest, the work of the priest is not as noticeable. It's not as public. The work of the priest is done behind the veil. The work of the priest, especially the high priest, is one day a year going in, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and sacrificing the animal, the perfect, spotless lamb, so that the prophet can then go and express the nation's sins are covered. In our text, we see the priest. And Zadok doesn't say a word. Not a single word. Zadok is just kind of there. Nathan's busting. Bathsheba is told, go in, you know, bow low, speak your peace. And then Nathan busts in and he bows low. He's like, all right, done with the formalities. Now let me tell you. And Zadok is standing over there, you know, in the corner. How's it going, guys? I mean, that's it. Just kind of chilling. It's like, what is his role in this situation? He's just kind of there. And we don't see anything that he does or says until actually Nathan the prophet puts him on the mule. The anointing came from Zadok. Now, this is interesting, too, because Zadok was not the high priest. He was not the high priest. So that he anointed the new king is something very unique all in and of itself. So what do we know about, at least from this passage, about the priest? We know that he anoints. We know that he stands off. We know that he is waiting for the opportunity to be fulfilling the passive role of obedience in doing what is being told. Go and do this. The king says, Zadok, go and do that. All we see in this text of the priest is the passive willingness to do as the king has commanded. But that is exactly the work of Christ. That is the exact work of Jesus in his office of priest. He offers the sacrifice for our sins. But more importantly, by his passive obedience, he becomes the sacrifice of our sins. He offers himself up on the altar of the cross, so that whereby his role as prophet can then come in and say, you have been redeemed. You have been set free from the captivity of sin, for I, acting as your priest, have offered up the perfect sacrifice. The passive obedience of Christ is the beautiful expression of his willingness to suffer and die for us so that we might live. Listen to Hebrews 9:11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is your priest, Jesus. But then we have our King. And the first thing you notice, the first thing you see when you read this text, when you look at this text over and over and over again, look back at it with me, if you will. Look at verse. That's the wrong spot. Verse 15. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Verse 16. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. The first thing, the very first thing that Bathsheba did, bowed low. Nathan the prophet, he wants to bust in. He wants to just kind of come in the door and he even tells Bathsheba, look, you're going to do this, and then I'm going to break in, and I'm going to tell the king exactly what's going on, and I'm going to corroborate your story. A little larceny there, maybe. So I'm going to corroborate your story. This is what we're going to do. We're going to tag team it. So Bathsheba comes in, she hits the ground, and then she gets up and tells her story. While she's still coming to the end of her story, Nathan busts in the door. Oh, wait, no, he doesn't. What happens? They say, Nathan's here. All right. Nathan comes in and he bows himself low. Look at it there. Verse 22, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in and they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan's got work to do. When Nathan came in and told King David about Bathsheba, he unashamedly came before the king and said, you're the man. Here, he's got this message to give, and it's important. They're partying down the street. They're raising up a false king. He's got to stop this right now, but he takes the time to fall down before the king. Why? Because the office of king demands your worship. It demands your respect. It demands your loyalty. The office of king, though there's a lot of things that happen here in this text, and we're about to look at them real quick, the first thing that is set at the outset of the whole situation is that the king, not the prophet, the king, not the priest, demands your honor. Jesus demands. He doesn't ask. Jesus demands your worship. And if you will not worship him, he will exact his revenge. He is worthy of it. And you must, for he is king. We don't understand that in our world. We don't understand that in our culture today. We have presidents. I can burn the flag and I can speak out and I can, you know, if I wanted to, if I didn't feel the gravity of the situation, I could stand in the presence of the president and yell at him. As long as I didn't say anything that would send me to Guantanamo Bay, I'm good. I have that right to be able to speak out against our president. No matter who he or she would ever end up being, I can do that. I have that. That's not the case under a king. Under a king, under monarchy, honor is due. Not just obedience. Honor respect and reverence. And so we have this king, even on his deathbed, even when he is going to anoint another king, his son, to be a successor, he demands their respect. A good king demands the respect of his people. The good king secures his promises himself. Look at verses 29 through 30. Verse 29. And the king swore. He didn't just say. We have him saying things a lot. But here he says that he swears. The king swore that the Lord, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in the place. Even so will I do this thing. The king, a good king, accomplishes, he secures and settles every promise that he gives. In the physical realm, when you see King David and King Solomon's lives, they made promises to people, as it were, to protect or to provide for them. In the life of Solomon, for instance, 1 Kings teaches us that the provision was to so elaborate, that the provision in Israel was so dramatic that even silver itself was almost like bricks, pavers. Silver was nothing. Gold was the only level of currency or better. That's how plentiful it was. And Jesus comes in as the greater king, and his provision is so great that even in our eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth that we will one day populate, the floor will not be bricks of silver, they will be bricks of gold. His provision is vastly, far more elaborate, because it's not just the hyperbole of silver and gold, it is the expression of our salvation. He secures for us by king sovereignly, which we're going to get to in just a second, but he's going to secure sovereignly every single one of his children. So secure, so provided for, so protected from the wrath of the Father, because he is the king. And what he says goes. A good king sends prophets. He sends them to do his will. Notice in that text that we just read, he says, I will do this. Hear that? But he uses regents, and he sends the prophet and he sends the priest to go and do the will of the king. And doesn't that just picture God? Jesus, the Father, they're one. They're separate, but they're one. And in that, the king has sent himself, his prophet, and his priest to secure for us our salvation. A good king sends those workers to accomplish those things. Hebrews 1, 6 through 9 says this, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, because he's king, let all of God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find this interplay between the Father. Then we know the Father. He's the King, right? He's God. And then there's the Son. And He's God. And we know that they're one. But I mean, like, there's this like subsection. There's this differentiation between roles. But here in Hebrews 1, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. And he begins to worship the Son. And he elevates him to the right of king. And so how that interplay works and how they're different yet the same, I don't understand it. But what I do know is that Jesus is the one who rides in the book of Revelation with almost tattooed on his legs, King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thighs, because he is our King. And what he says goes. If he has secured for you salvation, you will be rescued. Jesus is the King. A good king, finally, a good king sovereignly dictates the affairs of men. Look at verses 33 through 35. And the king said to them, if you can, if you can find the servants of the Lord, try and get them and my son Solomon. And if you can harangue the mule to do it right, then try and get Solomon up on the mule, ride him into town, and then if you have any oil left, maybe you should anoint, if you can, anoint him. Is that what he says? Anything like that? No. What does he say? Take with you the servants of the Lord. Take them. Take them with you. And have Solomon, my son, ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let nothing stop you. You will accomplish this. And let Zadok the priest, now here, this is a sovereign expression here. Listen to what he says. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Zadok's not the high priest yet. But the king says, take Zadok. Act as if he is the high priest with the prophet. There is nothing outside of the reign and rule of the king. He sovereignly dictates the affairs of all men and women. And then verse 38 and 39, look at the fulfillment of these things. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, the servants of the Lord, went down. Guess what? The king said it. And they went down. Why did they go down? Because the king said so. There, Zadok the priest took the horn of the oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. You hear that? David said, Zadok, act like the high priest. Anoint him with oil. And Zadok acted like the high priest and anointed him with oil. Here we have the prophet. Here we have the priest of our souls. And here we have the king of the universe. The reality is that in order for men to be saved, we must have our sins revealed to us by a prophet. A mouthpiece of God must come and bring to us the revelation of our sin. That prophet must do more, though, than simply reveal our evil. He has to also guide us to the priest. He has to direct us to where the sacrifice happens. The priest, then, is the one who must actually do the work of atonement. We need a priest to provide an acceptable substitute for us so that we don't have to pay for our own sins. And the king is the one who has issued forth the decree that this is all acceptable in his sight. The king is the one who says, I will exact my revenge, but if you will do this, then I will set you free. And this is what we have. The sovereign king of the universe saying every sin must accrue, must be exacted from every sin. Just payment, and that just payment is my eternal wrath. Every sin must be paid for by experiencing my wrath. And the priest, Jesus, comes in, offers himself as the perfect substitute, and says, I will absorb every ounce of that wrath for every single sin for every child of the king. And the prophet comes back and he says, behold, salvation has come. The king has decreed it. The priest has satisfied it. And now I proclaim it to you. Praise God, we've been given the munus triplex, the triple cure of our sin and fallen condition. Without Christ and his completion of this shadow, we would be without hope. There would be no hope if we had a king and no priest or prophet. There would be no hope to come and know about the king's decree and the priest's satisfaction if there was no prophet. If there's no priest, then there's no sacrifice. If there's no king, then there's no justice. Praise God. Praise God that we have here in our text and in this book the expression of these three offices that we so desperately need. Let's pray together.